If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You've probably heard that question before. It's an interesting question, penetrating question, isn't it? Billy Sunday was to the first half of the 20th century what Billy Graham became in the second half. Sunday not only preached the gospel to unbelievers, he also told stories that were designed to admonish and convict believers. One of those stories that he told was about a professing Christian who got a job in a lumber camp. And this lumber camp had the reputation of being a particularly ungodly place to be, ungodly place to work, rough place. A friend, hearing that he would be working there, said to him, "Oh, man, when they find out you're a Christian, you're going to be in for a hard time." The man responded, he said, "I know, but I need the job." A few years later, the man left his job at the lumber camp and came home. He met his friend who asked him, "Well, how was it? Did you have a hard time because of your Christianity?" And the man replied, "No, they didn't give me any trouble at all." They never found out. Now, how do you respond to that? Does it make you chuckle? Does it make you wince? Or does it do maybe a little of both? If you're tempted to say, "All right, Pastor, now you've gone too far. We've gone from preaching, which I don't mind, to meddling, which I do mind. I came here this morning to worship. I didn't come here to be convicted." If that's your response, could it be that stories like the professing Christian lumberjack hit a little too close to home? No one said that living in this lost and dying world would be easy for Christians. No one said that we would be loved by this lost and dying world. In fact, we know that Jesus said the exact opposite. You're familiar with this passage, many of you. John 15, starting at verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He said, if you were of this world, the world would love you. The world loves its own. But because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore, he says, the world hates you. And later in the same chapter, a few chapters later, he says, "The things I have spoken to you, these things, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, trouble, strife. But take courage," he says, "for I have overcome the world." All right, we know that. We believe that. And yet too often when we're confronted by this world and its ways, we slip. We try to blend in, don't we? We try not to identify ourselves as Christians. Why? Well, we worry about our reputation. We worry about our job. We worry about what unbelievers will think. Sometimes we even worry about what professing Christians will think. But do we worry about what the Lord Jesus will think? Today we're going back to Luke's gospel, back to the text of Luke's gospel. We haven't been there for about 2 months. We've been looking at what Jesus said on the cross. In the process, as we go back into Luke's text, we're going to focus on two things. The first will be about the fact that the Lord Jesus was dead, really dead. And that's very important because if Jesus wasn't dead, he couldn't be resurrected from the dead, now could he? The second thing we'll focus on this morning is a man who, with the crucifixion of Jesus, had stopped trying to blend in. He became a man who was willing to identify himself as a believer, no matter who knew. He was a man who had stopped worrying about his reputation. He had stopped worrying about his job. And he had stopped worrying about what anyone might think. When Joseph of Arimathea is accused of being a Christian, they will have all the evidence they need to convict him. Now, by way of review, we've seen Jesus betrayed, arrested, tried, mocked, beaten, tortured, and finally crucified. We've heard each one of the seven things that he said while he hung on the cross and while he paid the price for your sin and for mine, was God poured out his wrath on him. when the wrath of God was satisfied, when the full cost of the price for sin was paid, when the blood of the perfect Lamb was spilled and atonement for our sins was made, Jesus died. He knew he had finished the work that he'd been given, and he willingly gave himself over to death. Luke 23:46 says so. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus was dead. And so there was nothing left to do but to take his body down from the cross, prepare it for burial, and put it in the tomb. And that brings us to this morning's text. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 23, starting at verse 50. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been laid. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him, with Jesus, out of Galilee, followed after, and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. You may be seated. Well, at first glance, this passage seems to be primarily about Joseph of Arimathea, and it is, but it's also about some of the faithful women who have been among Jesus' followers. They are true believers. They have loved him, and they will do what little they can to care for his body and honor him. So what they will do doesn't surprise us, these women. But Joseph, and a friend of his whom we will meet later, and what he does surprise us. Like Billy Sunday's story of the silent lumberjack, nobody knew Joseph of Arimathea was a Christian. But first I want to reiterate the fact that Jesus was dead. And you say, well, isn't that obvious? Well, the fact is it isn't obvious to many unbelievers. For the last 2,000 years, one of the arguments that unbelief throws at the church has been that Jesus didn't die on the cross. That's been one of the major attacks on Christianity, on biblical Christianity. Some say that he survived the crucifixion, the coolness of the tomb revived him, and his friends took him away, nursed him back to health, and he lived out the rest of his life in retirement someplace. I mean, that's kind of one of the stories you get. And that's very convenient for unbelievers because, as I said earlier, if Jesus didn't die, he was not raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, neither will you or I be raised from the dead. There's a second argument that's different than the first, although the outcome is the same. It says that Jesus did die. But his followers stole the body and hid it away. And then they told everyone that he had been raised. But, of course, since unbelief rejects miracles, and since the resurrection of the dead is a miracle, Jesus' rejection, or his resurrection, I should say, is just rejected out of hand by unbelievers. Either way, unbelief says that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And therefore, they say Christianity is a sham. And let's be very clear about this. Let's not dodge this. If Jesus wasn't dead, and if he wasn't raised from the dead, they would be right. Christianity would be a sham. And we would be wrong. And even the Bible acknowledges that. Turn with me, stay here in the Gospel of Luke, but turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection. One of the things that fascinates me about Scripture is it cuts to the chase, okay? No matter what it's talking about, it goes right to the heart of the matter. Scripture is not embarrassed to point out the fact that if it's wrong, it's really wrong. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached, Paul said, if it's been preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And by the way, this is addressed to the church. Paul is not speaking here to the lost world. He's speaking to a church that doesn't quite know what it believes. All right? Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ, in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, and by, now this isn't coming from an unbeliever, this is scripture. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins. If you didn't know that was there, you might not think that was in scripture, would you? And then, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And remember, perish doesn't mean die. Perish means destroyed in hell. That's what perish means. So, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if you and I are just sitting here in this room and we're all hung up on resurrection in Christ, but it's only good for this life, he says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You get that, don't you? If this isn't true, let's meet down at Starbucks and have some coffee, because we're wasting our time here. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If Christ isn't raised, just go on home. But he was raised. He was resurrected from the dead, therefore he was dead. And so he was buried. The Jewish leaders who witnessed the crucifixion believed that Jesus was dead. They wanted Jesus' body and the two criminals taken down from the cross because they were concerned. They were concerned with their laws. And we know what sticklers the Jews were for their laws, don't we? According to their ceremonial law, Deuteronomy 21 actually, anyone who was hanged from a tree had to be taken down before the end of the day. Now, so as not to defile the land. All right? Now, I'm going to use the term 6 p.m. a lot in the service, all right? 6 o'clock in the evening. The Jews didn't have the clocks we have. They didn't count time that way. They basically counted the day by sunup to sundown. So generally speaking, throughout most of the year, if you average it out, sunup is 6 a.m., sundown is 6 p.m. We know that varies throughout the year. But for the sake of making it simple, 6 p.m., is sundown, all right? And being consistent. They had to have those bodies down off those crosses by 6 p.m. and in the ground. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we'll start at verse 31. They have just conspired to murder the Son of God, these religious leaders. And that's okay. But they don't want to make any mistakes in their ceremonial law. John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, so that the bodies should not remain on the crosses on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Breaking breaking the legs was done by crushing them with a large iron mallet. Think sledgehammer. And try and picture this. Think of the suffering that's going on any cross. Think of it. Just think of it. We can't. But in the midst of that, if they want to take mercy on you, if they don't want you to suffer too long, they will put an end to it. And they'll do it with a sledgehammer. They will put an end to it. In addition to the shock the body is already experiencing, the added pain and trauma of such blows would cause a further loss of blood. That the real and more immediate cause of death would be asphyxiation, suffocation. Because once the legs were broken, shattered literally, the victim could no longer inhale by pushing up on the nails in the feet. Unless their lungs would be crushed, and they could no longer breathe, and they would finally and mercifully die. In John 19:33, it says that the soldiers didn't bother breaking Jesus' legs because they could see he was already dead. Now, these guys were professional executioners, all right? This is what they did. They knew a dead body when they saw a dead body. If anybody would have known, these guys would have known. They were pros. If there was any question in their minds, they would have crushed Jesus' legs without a second thought. But they didn't. And so another prophecy is fulfilled. Psalm 34:20 says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." So why is that important? Well, it's important because of what God had told Moses 500 years before David wrote Psalm 34, which he wrote about 1,000 years before the crucifixion. The following are just two short excerpts, but they'll get to the point. Two excerpts from God's instructions to Moses in Exodus about the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:5. "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male." No blemishes. Verse 46 of Exodus 12, "Nor are you to break any bone of it." Again, we see God fulfilling every detail of every prophecy regarding Christ and his sacrificial death. But there's more. God, in his absolute sovereign control, goes one step further and does something that virtually proves Jesus' death. Back to John 19, verse 34. But they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers, you can almost picture this, here's this death squad wandering around, they've got their sledgehammer, they've got their spears, and they're looking at these bodies. And the one guy says, "Well, this one doesn't need his legs broken, so I'll just run the spear," and he just runs a spear into Jesus' side, and immediately there came out blood and water. I see, this takes Jesus' death beyond the realm of an executioner's testimony. This is further proof of our Lord's death. What blood Jesus had yet to shed came pouring out along with the lymphatic fluid that's contained in the pericardium around the heart. With all of that, the Jews were convinced Jesus was dead, and the Romans knew it. They knew it. He was dead. And that brings us back to the text. Luke 23, verse 50. "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man," he had not consented to their plan and action, "a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." What do we know about Joseph? Actually, we know quite a bit. He was from Arimathea, a small town that was located about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. There's no excavation there. They don't know exactly where it was, but from other writings, they know roughly where it was, about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Here's some of the things we know about him. Matthew 27:57 says this, "And when it was evening, before 6 p.m., there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Mark talks about him. Mark 15:43 says this, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage, and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Okay? John 19:38 says this, after these things, after Jesus' crucifixion and death, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. Now Luke 23:50, we've already been told that Joseph is a good and righteous man. So we know a lot about Joseph. We know he's a wealthy man. We know he's an important member of the Sanhedrin. Okay, but everybody knows that. That's no surprise to anybody there. But what everybody doesn't know is that Joseph is a rarity among the Jewish leadership. Joseph is a Christian. Mark tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That means that Joseph both believes in and is looking for the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. We believe in the Christ's second coming, don't we? We have that in common with Joseph. Matthew and John both tell us that Joseph has become a disciple of Jesus. That means he's been learning from Jesus. He's been listening. He's become one of his followers. Well, we're Jesus' followers, aren't we? Luke tells us that Joseph is a good and righteous man. And that means Joseph is a Christian. We're good and righteous too, aren't we? Of course, we're not good and righteous because of anything we've done, and neither is Joseph. We are good and righteous because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so is Joseph. His righteousness had been imputed to him just like ours has been imputed to us. This is the personal righteousness that Paul speaks about in his letter to the church at Philippi. Listen, Philippians 3:9. We have a righteousness not of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith. Therefore, every true Christian, and Joseph, and you and I, are all as righteous as Jesus is righteous. It's the same righteousness. But there's a difference, a big difference. Jesus' righteousness is because of who and what he is. It's his nature. Joseph's righteousness, and yours and mine, is imputed to us. It's given to us. It's a gift. It was who God is. It is who he allows us to become in his Son. His nature, our gift. But the same righteousness. I know it's a gift because Ephesians 2:8-10 mentioned speaks of it. For by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, not works. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. You were saved because God chose to gift your salvation to you. Listen, just as there are true believers to be found in every corner of the world today, there were a few true believers in first century Israel as well. Two of them were present at Jesus' birth. You may remember them. Luke 2:25 says this, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. There's the word righteous again. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, this is when Jesus was 8 days old, brought to the temple to be dedicated and circumcised, they brought him in to carry out the custom of the law. Simeon, verse 28 of Luke 2, took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation." I love the way that's worded, because it doesn't say, "Thank you, Lord, for letting me see my salvation." It's not what he says. He uses a different pronoun. "Thank you, Lord, for letting me see your salvation." When you look at Christ, you're seeing God's salvation. It's not yours. If it were yours, how long do you think you could hang on to it? It's his. "Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for letting my eyes see your salvation." A few verses later, the same incident, there was a prophetess. This is still Luke 2, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving day and night with fastings and prayers, and at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, of him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Of Jerusalem, it says specifically, but of the Jews. God has always had a remnant, hasn't he? True Christians may be a small percentage of the world's population, but there are true Christians everywhere and at all times. You and I are part of that remnant, and so was Joseph of Arimathea. But Joseph had a problem. It's one that you and I often share with him. When it came to speaking of his faith, Joseph was a coward. Is that too strong a word? Well, I'm afraid it isn't. Joseph was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council. The council of 70 men who, along with the high priest, governed the religious and civic affairs of Israel. The Sanhedrin essentially functioned as Israel's supreme court. It condemned Jesus to death, and there was no appeal beyond there, was there? It condemned Jesus to death. And Joseph was there when Jesus was condemned. Did he speak up in the Lord's defense? Well, Luke 23:51 says that he had not consented to their plan of action. So when Jesus was being illegally tried and falsely condemned, he was there. He was one of them. So he may have made some feeble attempt at saying, "Gentlemen, wait." He may have made some attempt. But if he did, not one of the four gospel writers mentions it. So was Joseph a coward when it came to his faith? Well, John tells us that he was, quote, a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. John 19:38. He was afraid. Now can you relate to Joseph? He was afraid. But take heart. That would change. That would change. After he saw what was done to the one whom he knew was Israel's Messiah, after he saw Jesus suffer and die, Joseph found strength. It's kind of like, "I've taken all I can take, I'm not going to take any more, now I don't care." You know, that kind of... It's kind of like that. Kind of like that. He found courage, and he found resolve. And you're tempted to say, "Way to go, Joe." Right? Finally. He would do something about it. He would do something about it. Mark, I love this terminology. Mark says that Joseph gathered up his courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That would have taken a lot of courage and resolve, because he would have known that the moment he did that, all of his compatriots would make him a marked man. His love for Jesus and his faith in him would be exposed. The secret's out. But now, even more important to Joseph than his secret was the fact that he wanted Jesus to have a proper burial. If he doesn't intervene, do you know what's going to happen to Jesus' body? It's going to be pulled down from the cross and thrown into a mass grave with the outcasts, with the poor, with the criminals. And Joseph doesn't want that. Do you realize God obviously is controlling all of this? But do you realize this one man right here is the only link between keeping Jesus out of an ash heap and putting him in the tomb? He's the only one. Joseph doesn't want that. And remember, Matthew told us in 27:57 that Joseph was a rich man. That meant Joseph had the wherewithal to do something with Jesus' body and to see to it that it was laid to rest properly. Matthew 27:58. This man, Joseph, who, by the way, is no longer a coward, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out of rock, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Joe did that. Ever wonder how that all got done? Joseph of Arimathea did that. And by the way, if you don't think this is an incredible book, there's another prophecy fulfilled in this. A minor one, maybe one you don't think about. Prophecy fulfilled even in the smallest detail. This is just an excerpt, part of one verse of Isaiah 53. Speaking of the Messiah, it says this, Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was going to be in the ash heap. But with a rich man in his death. How did Isaiah know that? Well, Isaiah didn't know it, but God did. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. An amazing prophecy that people skim right over, pay no attention to, and now here, as Jesus' body comes off the cross, it's fulfilled. How incredible is that? His body should have been thrown in an ash heap, but it wasn't. Rather, it was placed in the family tomb of a wealthy man. And we can speculate here, but Joseph was probably pretty young because this was his family's tomb and there was nobody in it yet. It was fresh. It had not yet been defiled with a dead body. And all this had to be done before 6 o'clock, remember? Before 6 p.m.? When the Sabbath would begin, remember the Sabbath begins not Saturday morning when you get up, but Friday night at sundown, 6 p.m. And that takes us to another prophecy. And this one came directly from Jesus' own lips. Matthew 12:40. Jesus says to the unbelieving Pharisees, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now that shouldn't be a problem, but we delight in making problems where there are none. So here's the problem. This is a statement that has caused far more confusion than is necessary. Jesus had to be in the grave Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. 3 days, right? Three nights. The way the Jews counted time, any part of those 3 days counted as that day. That's the way we don't do it that way. Well, tough, they did. And they wrote it. That's the way they counted time. And thus Jesus had to be in the ground before sundown, before 6 p.m. on Friday. And remember, he died at 3, or a few minutes before. The ninth hour, right? So when Jesus is put in the tomb, it's still Friday. It's before 6 p.m. One day. Saturday began at 6 p.m. on Friday night and ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday night. 2 days. And Sunday began at 6 p.m. Saturday. 3 days. Sometime before dawn on Sunday, Jesus came out of the grave. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. any part of the day is considered that day, the way the Jews counted time. But back to the narrative, Luke 23, verse 53. And Joseph took it down, took down the body, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Boy, they just squeaked that in. They just got done before 6 o'clock. Okay? Or sundown, whenever sundown was. 5:45, 6:15, you get the point. But now something quite wonderful happens. As Joseph begins the work of taking Jesus' body down from the cross and preparing it for burial, doing this by himself, by the way, someone else comes alongside to help. John 19, go back there if you will. John 19, verse 39. And Nicodemus came. Nicodemus came also. The same Nicodemus who had come first to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. We convert that to our measures. It's about 65 pounds of spices. That's a bunch. Verse 40 of John 19. And so they, Joseph of Arimathea and his friend Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is the same Nicodemus we haven't heard about since John chapter 3, when he came to Jesus at night, remember, in the middle of the night, and Jesus had said to him, "You're a teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. He did not believe Jesus at that first meeting. But somehow, sometime between that first meeting when Jesus told him he had to be born again, and now when Jesus is dead, sometime in that stretch of time, Nicodemus came to saving faith. And he, another, by the way, prominent and influential Jew, steps forward to display his faith. Whoops, now there's two of them. Now there's two of them who have screwed up their courage and step forward. It is not known to what degree this will ultimately cost Joseph and Nicodemus, but you can be sure their faith in Christ and their courageous willingness to let it be known among their peers will cost them plenty. Luke 23:55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But a few others have also come, have had the courage to come. Matthew tells us that they are the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, who had been ministering to him. The four gospel writers, when you put them all together and translate the names, those women are Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the wife of Clopas. And there may have been some others. In the few hours they have left before the Sabbath begins, remember, we've got 3 hours here to do all of this. In the few hours that are left before the Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock, they will prepare the spices and the perfumes that they will bring to the tomb on Sunday morning. That's what they're going to do. But they aren't going to need them. Now, that's for next week. That's for next week. I began by talking about those Christians who are afraid to stand up for Jesus. So how do we overcome that fear? Let me suggest that we need to go to the cross. We need to go there, and we need to look up, and we need to see what's happening there. And we need to remind ourselves what it means that Jesus is dying for our sins, yours and mine. So isn't it reasonable to ask yourself, what can I do for him? Isn't it reasonable to ask yourself, what do I owe him for this? There are answers to those questions. You may have to sacrifice your reputation with the secular world. But not only with the secular world, you may have to sacrifice your reputation with the religious world as well. In fact, sometimes I think it's harder there. Are you willing to do that, is the question. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was. You may have to sacrifice some of your riches, some of your wealth. Are you willing to do that? Well, Joseph of Arimathea was. The fact is that one way or the other, faithful followers of Christ will sacrifice something for Jesus. You will sacrifice something for him. And why not? Didn't he sacrifice everything for you? Like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, like the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, and like so many others, since that day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, may we gather up our courage and stand up for Jesus. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Out in Massachusetts, actually. It's a hypothetical, okay? This is just a hypothetical. But it really struck me, and I thought, you know, struck me, you're going to be stuck with it too. Here's the hypothetical. Christianity is illegal. In a world where following Christ is decreed to be a subversive and illegal activity, you have been accused of being a believer, arrested, and dragged into a court. You've been under clandestine surveillance for some time now. And so the prosecution has been able to build up quite a case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church, speaking at religious events, participating in various prayer and worship services. And after this, they present a selection of items that have been confiscated from your home. Religious books, worship CDs, and other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by displaying your many poems, pieces of prose, and journal entries that you had lovingly written concerning your faith. And finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. And this is a well-worn book with scribbles, notes, drawings, and underlines throughout, underlinings. Evidence, as if they needed it, that you had read and reread the sacred text many times. Throughout the case, you have been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with a large body of evidence like this that's been amassed against you by the prosecution, you face the possibility of long imprisonment, maybe even execution. At various times throughout the proceedings, you have lost all confidence and been on the verge of standing up and denying Christ. Wouldn't it just be easier? But while this thought has plagued your mind and throughout the trial, you resist the temptation and you remain focused. Once the prosecution is finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask you if you have anything to say. You remain silent, resolute, and terrified that if you open your mouth, even for a moment, you might deny the charges made against you. Like Christ, you remain silent before your accusers. In response, you are led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer waiting to be summoned back. Eventually, a young man in a uniform appears and leads you back into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive the word of your punishment. Once you've been seated in the dock, the judge, a harsh and unyielding man, enters the room, stands before you, looks deep into your eyes, and begins to speak of the charges that have been brought forward. I find the accused not guilty. Not guilty. Your heart freezes. And then in a split second, the fear and terror that had moments before threatened to strip your resolve are swallowed up by confusion and rage. Despite your surroundings, you stand defiantly before the judge and demand that he give you an account concerning why you are innocent of the charges and the evidence. "What evidence?" he replies in shock. "What about the poems and the prose I wrote?" you reply. "Well, they simply show that you think you're a poet, that's all." "What about the services I spoke at, the times I wept in church and the long sleepless nights of prayer?" "Yeah, that's just evidence that you're a good speaker and actor, nothing more," replied the judge. "It's obvious that you deluded those around you, and perhaps you even deluded yourself. But this foolishness is not enough to convict you in a court of law." "But this is madness," you shout. "It would seem there's no evidence that would convince you." "Not so," replies the judge, as if informing you of a great, long-forgotten secret. He says, "This court is indifferent towards your Bible reading, towards your church attendance. It has no concern for your worship with words and a pen. Go ahead, continue to develop your theology. Use it to paint pictures of love. We have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist only for those who would lay down their brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create a better world. So," the judge says, "until you challenge this system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body, are willing to offer your body to the flames, until then, my friend, you're no enemy of ours." Something, isn't it? You want to be religious? Be religious. Doesn't bother Satan at all. If you want to bother him, do something. Stand up in front of this world and tell him who you are and how you got there. That's what Joseph did. It's what thousands have done every day since that day. It's what they're doing right now in the Middle East. And they're being beheaded, hung, strangled, burned, and everything else for it. That's what's happening. That's the real world. God help us. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this illustration that at first is confusing, but then we get it. Thank you for that. Lord, we're about to go to the table, receive the elements, prepare our hearts so that we might receive them worthily. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.